And take your copy of God's Word and open to John chapter 7. We come to a rich portion of Scripture, John chapter 7, verse 37 and following. And as you're turning there, just to sort of set the table, as it were, I want you to consider how hunger and thirst really touch our most basic needs. All of us know what it feels like to be thirsty. To be parched, to be so thirsty, the only thing we can think of is quenching that thirst. You can maybe even go to a moment now when you were incredibly thirsty, parched for water, and what it was like to secure that water and drink it in and allow it to hydrate your body. And yet there's a thirst that goes much deeper than that, that resides in the core of our being, that is felt at the depths of our soul. And it's that thirst a person can spend a lifetime trying to satisfy, where they will try almost anything and everything to quench that thirst. There will be some who will look to their career to be the thing that meets that thirst, that longing within, or they'll look to marriage or to family. Some will try and fill their lives with the acquisition of material items, material goods, the pursuit of riches. Some will pursue power, knowledge, wisdom. Others will try and satisfy their deepest longings and cravings in religion, false religion. And still others will try and satisfy the thirst within in the pursuit of pleasure, and will allow themselves, as Solomon did, to experience all of the pleasures this world can offer, and will hopefully declare, and should declare, if they're in their right mind, that all is vanity and worthless. And this pursuit can go a number of ways. As individuals endeavor to satisfy this thirst within, as individuals go from one thing to the next, trying to find that thing that will truly satisfy them, there's a number of ways this pursuit can go. Some will spend their entire life trying to lay hold of something that always seems just out of reach, something that just always seems to elude their grasp. Others will get to the end of this pursuit and experience utter despair because they will actually acquire everything they ever wanted and will find that at the end of it all, it didn't satisfy. If anything, they're more unsatisfied than they were when they began. And still others will go down such a sinful and destructive path that they're left with nothing but pain and anguish, where they're not just empty, they're worse than empty. And that's because there is only one who can satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. There's only one that can satisfy that thirst that is deep within our soul, deep within the inner man, and that one is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our text today, he invites all to come unto him, that all who are thirsty would come unto him and would drink and be satisfied. You'll see this in John chapter 7. Let's read it now in verse 37 and following. It says there, "Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, This certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, This is the Christ. Still others were saying, Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, Why did you not bring him? The officers answered, Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Pharisees then answered them, You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? They answered him, You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. An amazing proclamation. And the timing of the proclamation is significant and loaded with symbolism so much so it's virtually impossible for us to do it justice. You know, it's the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, one that remembers God's faithful provision for Israel during her time in the desert. And water was critical to its celebration. There was the water that Moses miraculously drew from the rock, where water came gushing forth to quench Israel's thirst in the wilderness. There was the festival's relationship to that false harvest, where that false harvest was evidence that God had provided the necessary rains to bring forth the fruit of that harvest. And there were even messianic hopes bound up in it, hopes tethered to the pouring out of the Spirit, also associated with water. In fact, at that time, there was a ceremony, a water ceremony. A Levitical priest would draw water from the pool of Siloam, and he would, in a large procession, bring that water into the temple. There would be trumpet blasts and singing, and then the water would be poured into a basin at the temple altar, at which time the people would cheer, raising branches in one hand and fruit from the harvest in the other as they cheered and celebrated this ceremony of water. And it's conceivable that in that moment, on the last and great day of the feast, that Jesus stood up and cried out, If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. A glorious invitation. And I want to set the expectation a little bit, because though we're going to cover all the way to verse 52, it's really verses 37 to 39 that we're going to spend the majority of our time, which is just an incredibly rich portion of Scripture. You could give a lifetime to the study of this portion of Scripture in light of how much it connects with in the Old Testament. And in this portion of Scripture, we are going to see an invitation that is going to be made to everyone from the Savior of the world himself, an invitation that must be received if anyone is to have eternal life. And so if you're taking notes, jot down first the call. The call. And we're going to see this in verses 37 and following. It says there, Now on the last and great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. You'll note here that Jesus wasn't seated. He was not seated for this proclamation. It was customary for the rabbis to be seated while teaching. Jesus sat down to teach the Sermon on the Mount. But here, Jesus is standing and likely stood in preparation for this proclamation, a proclamation that was loud and public. He cried out. It's the same word we saw back in verse 28. It's a loud and public cry. He was standing and he cried out for all to hear, for all who is in earshot of that proclamation to hear. And then he says, If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And I want you to notice some of the features of this invitation. First, notice the condition. It begins with if. If anyone is thirsty, the only precondition that must be met in this invitation is that you have a soul that thirsts, that you have a thirsty soul. And the reality is that all of us have souls that thirst. The only issue is whether or not you're trying to satisfy that thirst in the things of this world, or whether you realize that the only one who can satisfy it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the scope of this invitation. It's addressed to anyone. You could even say everyone. Everyone who thirsts, or whosoever should thirst. This invitation is made to all indiscriminately. Everyone everyone in earshot of this invitation is invited to come and to drink. Notice third, the need. It says if anyone is thirsty. Are you thirsty? Can you see that your soul is in need? Has the world and sin made your soul a desert wasteland? Are you longing to know God and to be in right relationship with Him? If you are, then notice forth the invitation. Let Him come to me and drink. Let Him come unto me. You say, well, what does it mean to come and drink? It's to believe in Him. Jesus is standing up in the temple at the feast and declaring, believe on me, come unto me and drink. To believe in Him is to believe He's the Son of God, that He's God the Son, who was with the Father before the world was, who took upon Himself human flesh, being born as a man, even being born of a virgin, who lived under the law, fulfilled it in every respect, who was without sin, though tempted in all things as we are, who came to fulfill His Father's will, who came to His own, though His own did not receive Him, who was tried as a criminal, though He Himself was perfectly innocent, who was nailed to a cross, who on that cross suffered under the full, unmitigated, righteous indignation of God against sin, who satisfied God's justice and atoned for the sin of His people, at which point He died, was buried, and then rose again on the third day, proving He had conquered both sin and death and ascended to the right hand of the Father to return a second time to judge all who reject Him. A judgment that will demand an eternity of eternities. To come to Him and drink is to lay hold of Him by faith. It's to trust in Him and Him alone for the forgiveness of your sin. It's to claim Him and Him alone for your righteousness before God. It's to renounce self. It's to renounce sin. It's to renounce the world. It's to renounce any claim to a righteousness of your own. It's to confess Jesus as Lord of your life. And what's amazing is that you can do that right now. You don't need to walk an aisle. You don't need to raise a hand. You don't need to talk to a priest. You don't need to fly to Jerusalem. You can do that right now. The gates of heaven are wide open. And He is calling all who would hear Him. If anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. And you would be a fool to set aside this invitation. But notice fifth, the command. You see, this reads like an invitation, and there's a real sense in which it is, but it's actually a command. It's one of those third-person imperatives, and the thrust of it is this: if anyone is thirsty, he must come to me and drink. Must come to Him, which speaks to exclusivity. Jesus is the only one that can satisfy this thirst, and also speaks to absolute necessity. You must come to Jesus and drink, or you will die in your sin and will die eternally. Elsewhere, He says this: what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And again, it would be utter foolishness to reject this invitation. You will never receive a better invitation than this. You will never receive an invitation from someone more glorious, someone higher, someone more precious than the Lord Jesus Christ. This invitation comes to you from heaven itself, from God Himself, from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I mean, what person in their right mind would ever turn this down? What justification could ever be given to reject this invitation? The keys to heaven are being held out to any who would come unto Jesus and drink of Him. But if that weren't enough, notice sixth, the promise of this invitation. Verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living. The one who believes in Jesus will have an eternal, never-ending, self-replenishing supply of living water that will flow from his or her inner being and eternally quenches their thirsty soul. An everlasting river of spiritual water for a spiritual need. It's an amazing promise. But you'll note there, Jesus says, as the scripture said. What scripture is Jesus quoting here? That statement, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water, isn't actually quoting a specific verse. Instead, it's really It's summing up the teaching of the Old Testament at this point. You say, well, what verses undergird that statement? Well, in particular, it's prophecies concerning the new covenant, the coming of the Spirit, and the pouring out of the Spirit. And I want to show you just a few of them. This is where you could spend ample amount of time digging into the Old Testament to see all of the connections. But turn to Isaiah chapter 12 for a moment. This comes in a very messianic context. Isaiah 11 is all about the Messiah and his coming, his arrival. 11 chapter 1 in Isaiah, just to give us a bit of a head start, says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. This is describing Jesus. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the people. And so this is very messianic in nature. Chapter 12 is carrying on in the similar thrust. It begins in chapter 12, verse 1. Then you will say, on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Verse 3 says this. Here it is. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. A verse that was heavily connected with the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. Reference to this drawing of water from the springs of salvation. Turn to Isaiah 32, verse 15. This is in a chapter that's describing Israel's glorious future. And in chapter 35, in verse 15, we have a statement about the Spirit being poured out. It says there, verse 15 of chapter 32, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered a forest. It's amazing because as we look at some of these verses and the pouring out of the Spirit, there's a connection between the spiritual and the physical. That when the Spirit is poured out upon God's people, there's the spiritual blessing, but alongside that is also the physical earth in its blessing. Look at Isaiah 44 and verse 3. These are all verses that dovetail with the Feast of Booths. 44 and verse 3 says this, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. There's sort of the physical component. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Jesus, as he makes the statement that he does, is describing the pouring out of the Spirit in accord with the new covenant. And so turn to Ezekiel for a moment. Ezekiel 36, verses that we looked at back in John chapter 3 in studying the new birth. And the Spirit, notice, will be on the inside. Chapter 36 of Ezekiel, verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Notice the water language that's there in cleansing. Verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, I will put my Spirit, note this, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The Spirit will be poured out and will be brought to the place of being within the believer. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, again referring to the pouring out of the Spirit, just says this: it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions, a prophecy that is referenced in Acts chapter 2 in connection with the day of Pentecost. And so Jesus is declaring that all who would come unto him and drink, that all who believe in him, that's what it means to come, is to believe, that from their innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And this points back to the Old Testament and the promise of the coming of the Spirit, where the Spirit is poured out in connection with the new covenant, where the Spirit is on the inside of the believer. And this is affirmed in verse 39 of chapter 7. Where the Apostle John interjects an explanatory statement in verse 39 saying this: but this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. And so John is explaining that in connection with the statement in verse 38, that Jesus is referring to the coming of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. And then this puzzling statement: for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, wait a minute. Are you saying, is Jesus saying the Spirit was not yet operative at this time? Of course not. The Spirit is God, co-equally God with the Father and the Son. He was just as active in the Old Testament in regeneration and sanctification as he is in the new. But Jesus is noting a distinction, one that's connected to his own glorification and is tied to the new covenant. You say, well, what's his glorification refer to? It refers to his death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he takes up his rightful place again in glory at the Father's right hand, at which time what? He will send forth the Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit that will take place on the day of Pentecost in accord with the new covenant. And Jesus, John 16:7, refers to this. He talks about how he's going to go, that it's to our advantage that he go, and that he will send the Helper. Look at John 16:7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And so Jesus is talking about returning to the Father and sending the Helper. Now, we're going to see in a moment the Spirit was with the disciples, but he would be with them in a distinct way after his glorification. And so Jesus accomplishes his mission, returns to the Father, and then assumes his rightful place in glory, and then he sends the Spirit in accord with the promise of the new covenant. You say, well, how is the Spirit's ministry distinct in the context of the new covenant? Well, for that you need to turn to John 14. And we'll pick it up in verse 16. Where Jesus is with his disciples, preparing them for his departure. And he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Verse 17, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because note this, he abides, present tense, with you, and will be, future tense, in you. There's the distinction. At this time, prior to the glorification of Jesus Christ, the Spirit abided with the disciples. You might even say it like this, that he worked in the disciples from the outside. But a time was coming when that would change, and the Spirit would work in the disciples from the inside. And we can actually illustrate this just a few verses down in chapter 14 and verse 25, where the same construction is used. It says, speaking these things I've spoken while abiding, same verb, with you. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, abided with the disciples, but he wasn't in the disciples. And yet that too would change. It would change when the Spirit would be poured out and the Spirit would indwell his disciples, because at that time, Christ would be in his disciples by means of the Spirit. What the Apostle Paul describes as Christ in us, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. And that's the distinction. That's what Jesus is describing. In the new covenant, the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in us. He takes up permanent residence in the believer. He permanently and eternally indwells us. And so when Jesus says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water, he was speaking of a future aspect of the Spirit's ministry, when the Spirit would take up permanent residence in his people. It's really the difference between with and in. Amazing, stunning proclamation, rich in theology, full of evangelistic zeal, and its timing at the Feast of Booths, with all of the themes of that feast dovetailing with his proclamation on the last and great day of that feast. Well, a proclamation like that requires a response. It demands a response. We're going to see a number of typical responses in the verses that follow here in John 7. Note second, the confusion. The confusion. Look at verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. The prophet Moses said would come in Deuteronomy 18:15. This is a positive declaration. They're right. Jesus is that prophet. The apostles in the book of Acts connect Jesus with that prophecy. He is that prophet. And yet, though they're right, even here, there's a measure of confusion, because as you read John's gospel, it isn't clear that the Jews understood the Christ and the prophet to be one and the same person. In fact, as you continue to read on, even here in verse 41, there's disagreement at this point. Others were saying, verse 41, this is the Christ. And given the division that we see in verse 43, this is disagreement. They're saying he's not the prophet, he's the Christ. And so there's confusion at this point in time as to whether the prophet and the Christ were the same person. And yet, back in John 6, what happened? Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then on the heels of that, they declare, this truly is the prophet. And what do they want to do? They want to take him and make him king. And so there's confusion. The Jews were not clear on this. We understand that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, but the Jews were not clear on these issues. They were confused. And the confusion ends up being compounded because they don't know where Jesus was born. They were believing, at least some of them, that he was born in Galilee. Look at the rest of verse 41. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And the fact of the matter is he was. He was from Bethlehem, of the tribe of Judah, and in line in the lineage of David. Even during his earthly ministry, he was heralded as the son of David. These were positive confessions. And it was on account of the words. Look back at verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words were powerful and left an impression on the hearer. And even here, these are positive declarations, confessions about who Jesus is. But there's confusion. And this confusion leads to a division in verse 43, where it says, so a division occurred in the crowd because of him. That word, their division, is the Greek word schisma, from which we get the English word schism. And there were schisms taking place over Jesus all the time. Look at John 9:16, for example. This is after the healing of the man born blind. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a schism among them. And you see it again in John chapter 10, when Jesus declares himself the good shepherd and describes how he calls his sheep unto himself and they hear his voice and follow him. He even says in verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, referring to his life, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and have authority to take it up again, referring to his resurrection. This commandment I received from my Father. Look at verse 19. A division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he is a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So Jesus brings division. Jesus brings a schism. And that's evident all the way back in John 7 where we are this morning. Verse 44, some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid his hands on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. It was not yet the time for the hour whereby he would be crucified, die, rise again, and ascend to the Father. But what happened to those officers? Remember last time? The Pharisees and the chief priests, they sent officers to seize Jesus. Whatever happened to them? Well, they come back into the fray in verse 45, and they come back into the fray empty-handed. So it's 30 now. Note the conflict. The conflict. Verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Now keep in mind for a moment, they could have lied. They could have said, we couldn't get to him because of the crowd. They could have made up any excuse. They could have told the Pharisees, the rulers, the chief priests, anything at this juncture, and yet they're conflicted. They had never heard anyone speak like that before. And there's wonderful irony in their statement because what? Jesus isn't merely a man. They were hearing the God-man speak. That's why they'd never heard anyone speak like that before. And so you get the sense that these men are troubled. These men are unsettled. They have heard the teaching of Jesus. It has landed with impact upon their hearts. They're now caught between the Sanhedrin and the claims of Jesus, which they can't deny. Verse 47, the Pharisees then answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. This would be a helpful time to get to point out, this is a little window in on what the elites do in society. This is an elitist attitude. The Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, this is what they do. They have an elite group, an elite crowd, and they look down on the common people. And this elitist attitude is loaded with irony. For them, the litmus test for whether or not a person knew God was whether or not they knew the law, and they claim to know both. And yet, if they had known God, they would have recognized Christ. And if they had known the law, they would have realized the law testified of him, pointed to him. Meanwhile, among the people, there are those who they say are both arrogant and accursed who are making accurate confessions of Jesus, declaring him the prophet and the Christ. And this irony is compounded all the more because not only is their knowledge of the law deficient, they're unwilling to carry it out. Look at verse 50, Nicodemus, who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? This is Nicodemus. We saw him back in John 3. He came to Jesus by the night. Then that was the time that Jesus said, you must be born from above. You need second birth, Nicodemus. Your religion is useless. And here he chimes in, wanting to give Jesus a fair hearing on account of the law. And you might be tempted to read this as an expression of faith. That'd be reading too much into it. That'd be saying too much. This isn't a positive confession of Jesus. This is merely a plea for fairness, that we justly give him a fair hearing. It was wrong to pass judgment without that. And yet the rulers had no intent carrying out the law, they wanted Jesus dead. And even the trial that we'll see is a sham trial, a mock trial in the middle of the night to crucify him. And so they answer Nicodemus and his call to obey the law. Verse 52, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Sheer contempt. This is essentially saying you must be from inferior stock too, just as Jesus is. And then they said, search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. They wanted him dead. Some irony here too, since Jonah was from Galilee, there had already been a prophet that had arisen out of Galilee. And of course, Jesus wasn't born in Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem. These men were thirsty, and they sought to satisfy their thirst with power. And their craving of power and their desire to reign as an elite group produced intense pride and arrogance in them. Those words that Jesus spoke on that day were strong and powerful words. They were words that impacted those who heard. Even the officers themselves were under great conflict on account of the words that they heard. And those words demand a response. So what's your response? Are you thirsty? Does your soul crave something the world just cannot offer? Have you spent your entire life in pursuit of the world's goods, the promises the world gives, believing that if you could just get enough of the world, if you could just secure the right expression of the world, then you would reach the place of full satisfaction and joy and happiness? Will you continue to just pursue the world and all that it offers? Continue to just seek to grasp that air as you try and satisfy this longing that is deep within your heart? Or will you give that up and come to Jesus Christ? There is only one that can satisfy that longing. There is only one that can satisfy that craving, and is the one who has made this invitation today from this text of Scripture, that you would thirst and then come and trust in him and drink of him and receive from him the Spirit of God and forgiveness of sin and washing and cleansing and righteousness, everything you need to stand holy and blameless before him, that you would come unto Christ and experience full, unmitigated satisfaction, reconciliation with God, and new life in him. That's the promise. That if you would come to him, and many of us here can testify to that, can we not? That if you come unto Jesus and you believe on him, from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water, an endless self-replenishing supply of spiritual water that satisfies your soul, makes you long for heaven. You will never need to look for anything else because you will have found everything you have been looking for the entire time. So Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink and be satisfied. And from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water, a self-replenishing supply of water, symbolic of the Spirit of God, in the inner man for all of eternity. He invites you to come unto him. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word in this portion of Scripture. We thank you for Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. He is wonderful, glorious, and deserving of all glory. Father, we thank you that the words that Jesus proclaimed here are words that many of us can testify that we have experienced, that we have believed on him and have come unto him and have drunk deeply of him and now have the Spirit of God within us, overflowing with this day.